Last week, we were there as Paul entered Jerusalem, as he met with James and the elders of the church, and then as he entered the temple, and he was going there in an effort to try to overcome some of the lies that his opponents, the Judaizers, had been telling about him. But in the process of trying to do the right thing and prove himself, he gets beaten, and he's nearly killed by a mob until he's rescued by the Roman guards. In Acts 22, verse 30, where we left off last week, it says this: on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, that would be the Roman tribune, he unbound Paul, and he commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So today we're going to read about how Paul appears before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And then we're going to see him as he's taken before the Roman governor of the region, Felix, to Caesarea. And then we're going to see him as he's finally taken before a new governor, a guy named Festus. So let's begin reading in Acts 23, verses 1 through 11. So Paul's in front of the council. And he says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said this, 'Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" That's the only thing he says, his opening line. "I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." There are two other Ananiases that we have seen in the book of Acts, and I want to make sure we're not confused about any of them. Anybody remember the first Ananias that we saw in the book of Acts? Ananias and Sapphira, right? His wife. Okay, we know their story. Clearly this is not him. Yeah, he's gone. There was another guy named Ananias that was from Syria, Damascus, right? Remember him? After Paul was met by Jesus on the road and he went to Damascus blind, God spoke to this guy, Ananias, and said, "You need to go over there." And so there was this believer named Ananias who prayed for Paul's sight to be restored, and he's the guy that baptized him. So he's got a guy named Ananias who baptized him. Now he's got a guy named Ananias who's smacking him in the mouth. Okay? And the Ananias from Damascus had a very important word for Saul, who became Paul back then. Actually, it was the Lord speaking to him because Ananias was afraid of Saul, right? And so the Lord speaks to him in Acts 9, 15 and 16. It says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Is that a true word from God? Yep, it is. And this is what we're seeing played out in Paul's life right here. Now, this Ananias, this third Ananias, he's a high priest, and he's a Sadducee. And he's not a nice person. He did not have a good reputation. He had been nominated to his office by Herod of Chalcis. That was Herod the Great's grandson. That's how he became high priest. Not because the people selected him, not because God selected him. No, Herod selected him. And he had a reputation for being greedy and violent. And in 52 AD, he was sent to Rome by a guy named Quadratus, who was the legate of Syria, to answer a charge of violent oppression against the Samaritans. He mounted a violent campaign against the Samaritans. And they sent him to Rome to answer that charge, but the emperor Claudius ended up acquitting him. He lived out the rest of his life. He came back. He was reappointed high priest. And he was killed then in A.D. 66. Remember those guys that we talked about that were of the zealots, the assassins, the guys with the long knives? Yeah, they did him in A.D. 66 because he was a Roman sympathizer. And ironically enough, it's his son that ends up being one of the leaders of the Jewish war against Rome in A.D. 66 that leads to the destruction of the temple. Yeah. Children will rebel against their parents, I suppose. So, Paul doesn't know this Ananias personally. Remember, he used to, you know, be around the guys in the Sanhedrin all the time. But he's been gone a long time. He didn't know this guy personally. And it's clear that he doesn't recognize that he's the high priest either. Let's see what it says here. Then verse 3, then Paul said to him, now he's just hit him in the mouth, right? Had him hit in the mouth. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Yeah, gentle Paul. Okay. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? He's talking about Leviticus 19:15. The law says you shall do no injustice in court. Yeah. So he says, you're supposed to be judging me according to the law, and against the law, you're having me hit in the mouth. And then those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, oh, I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. I didn't know him. And he says, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. That's in Ezekiel 22:28. So Paul is standing by the law, and he goes, wait, I'm sorry, didn't realize he was the ruler. He may be, you know, not a nice person, but I shouldn't have said that. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, because Paul realizes, I only got one sentence out of my mouth, and the guy and they've already hit me. This is not going to go well. So he's looking for a way. He perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees. He cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee. This is like a kid dividing mom and dad, isn't it? Wait, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. Now, see, this is a big issue between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't think there's a resurrection. The Pharisees do, okay? So he's splitting them up. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, they start grabbing and hitting each other. The tribune, who's the leader of 1,000 Roman soldiers, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him back into the barracks. Nice. The following night, the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and he said this, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, Paul knew before this ever got started that God was going to take him to Jerusalem and then to Rome. He had told the people back in Ephesus that that was what the Lord was saying to him. And now the Lord once again confirms that he's on the right track. Why would God need to reconfirm to him that he's on the right track? Because things aren't going well. You ever had a time in your life when you felt like you were following God's plan and God's will and God's direction, and boom, stuff happens, and you start going, wait, am I really doing what God wants me to do? Well, that was apparently the moment that Paul was having, and so the Lord comes and speaks to him and says, take courage. As you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you're done in Jerusalem. But so you must testify also in Rome. He's going to Rome. And this is exactly what he expected was going to happen. Now, let's read. We're going to read for quite a while here because I want you to hear some of the rest of the story. So when it was day, the next morning, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. So now you got 40 men who say, We're going to fast. We're not going to eat. We're not going to drink until we have killed this guy. That's pretty serious. They went to the chief priests, who were the Sadducees, and the elders, and they said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, here's what we need you to do. Give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. just go to talk to the tribune, tell him, hey, bring him on back down. We want to have another, you know, we want to have another trial. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, as God would have it, the son of Paul's sister, that would be his nephew, heard of their ambush. So he went and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, hey, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and he brought him to the tribune and he said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. So the tribune took the little boy by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions, and he said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. That would be 9 o'clock. Now, the tribune is over, anybody remember? He's over 10 centurions. How many soldiers is that? 1,000. They've got a garrison of 1,000 soldiers there. He's sending 470 soldiers with Paul. Why? Because he's a Roman citizen and he wants to make sure nothing happens to him, because if it does, it's on him, right? And so he's going to send him off at 9 o'clock at night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. He was the governor of this area and he was based in Caesarea. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, that's the tribune, to His Excellency the Governor, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Is that exactly the way that happened? Nah, spin doctor. He's making himself sound better here, okay? And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, not mentioning that he was going to torture him until he mentioned he was a Roman citizen. But anyway, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. That's the letter he wrote. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul. They brought him by night to Antipatris, which is halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. It's about 35, 40 miles down the road. They took him there that night. And then on the next day, they returned to the barracks. So the soldiers went back, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned he was from Cilicia, which was part of the area that he governed, he said, well, I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrived. And so he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. That was Herod's fortress, and yes, it's that Herod, the one that, you know, cut off John the Baptist's head and persecuted Jesus so much. Now, whatever happened, you ever wonder, whatever happened to the 40 guys that made their vow? Did they just die of starvation and thirst? No, they didn't. The Jewish Mishnah had an out for them. That's not the Bible, but that's their own little laws. That if a vow became impossible to fulfill, well, then it was all off, and you didn't have to worry about it. Okay. So anyway, he thwarted them. Chapter 24. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down to Caesarea with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus, who was just a hired lawyer, basically. Okay. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, now remember, this guy's got no stake in the game. He's a hired attorney. Okay. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude, your excellency. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. And now he begins to lay out the charges. For we have found this man a plague one who stirs up riots, that's one of their charges. Among all the Jews throughout the world, he is, number two, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's talking about Christians. Number three, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of that which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. Yep, that's right. That's what he did. Those three things. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul replied, now, notice his language is not quite so flowery. He's just matter of fact. Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, because I know you understand what's going on here. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. So they're accusing me of stirring up all this trouble in 12 days. Really? Okay. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. So what was their first charge? He fomented riots, right? And Paul's going, I was only there 12 days. I mean, I didn't stir up any riots, okay? Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Second charge. But I confess to you that according to the way, these Christians, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Wave those flags, kids. Okay. So, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So, of the charge that I'm a leader of the Nazarenes, the way, the Christians, yep, that's me. I'll own that one. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation to present offerings, and while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. I was there doing religious purification without any crowd or any tumult. So I was not, third charge, I was not profaning the temple. But some Jews from Asia, and he's talking about the guys from Ephesus, and he stops himself right there because he thinks, wait a minute, they're not even here, and you can't bring up that kind of testimony if there's not, you know, someone there to back that up. Here's some Jews from Asia. Well, they ought to be here before you make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And at that point, I imagine Felix went, resurrection of the dead? Wow, I want to hear more about this. So his interest gets piqued. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, he knew about Christians, he put them off, talking about the Jews, and he said, well, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After several days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla. Now, sometimes people wonder if the Bible is actually historically true or not. This lady, Drusilla, was actually his second wife. His first wife was also named Drusilla, apparently liked the name. But this woman was Jewish, okay? And we know that she was an actual figure in history. You guys know the story about Vesuvius and Pompeii, how the volcano exploded, covered the city, killed everybody there. Of the records that they kept of that, there were only two Roman citizens mentioned. Guess who one of them was? This Drusilla. That's right. She died at Pompeii. Okay, so they bring him. He asked for him to come and talk to him and his wife. He sent for Paul to hear him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Because Felix, not a good guy either. Felix was well known for his greed and for his violence, okay? And he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. He wanted to be bribed. This was how he did things. He was not a good governor. So he sent for him off, and he conversed with him. And after 2 years had elapsed, he keeps him in Caesarea there for 2 years, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Felix was called back to Rome, and he was called back to account for misdeeds that he had done on behalf of the empire. Okay, so they put this new guy, Festus, down there, for all you old people. Marshal Dillon, It's not that Festus, okay? The young people are going, what is he talking about? Look up Gunsmoke on the internet. It's great, okay? All right. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So he's been there 2 years, and he leaves him there. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So when he gets there, he leaves Caesarea. He goes to Jerusalem because he wants to see, you know, what's going on in the area that he's ruling. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem. Why would they want to do that? Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. We got this new governor. He doesn't know what's going on. Let's get him to bring Paul down here on the way. We're just going to kill him, finally. Festus was a little smarter than that. He replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. Why don't y'all come back with me to Caesarea? And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal, and he ordered Paul to be brought. So he sits down as the judge. He orders Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, because he's the new governor and he wants to, you know, be able to keep peace with them, he said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges with me? And Paul went, no, I do not wish to go to Jerusalem. I don't think that's in here, but that's what he's saying, okay? Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself very well know. If I, then I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, by the way, if that you know full well they're going to try to kill me. If I go to Jerusalem, I'm a dead man. I am. If I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. And here are the fateful words, I appeal to Caesar. That means I want the highest court. You take me to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, he answered, okay, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Can you imagine? Do you have any idea what Caesar was like? He was a god to these people. He's appealing to go before this guy, and Caesar was ruthless. Power of life and death like that. And he's appealing to go that. Festus goes, okay, that's what you want to do. To Rome you shall go. All right, that's where we're going to stop today. I want you to put yourself in Paul's position for a minute. Can you imagine what it's like to be him? What would you do? So how are things going for him here in his life? Not so great, right? Okay. Is he really hearing God? Is he really doing what God sent him to do, do you think? Is he? Yeah, he is. Okay. So then, if he's really following God's will, he's doing what God wants him to do, why are things not working out for him? Isn't that what we're taught in the Bible? Do things always work out for the people of God in the Bible when they're in God's will? Yeah, there were all those prophets in the Old Testament that got killed, you know. Do you ever wonder that yourself? Do you ever think to yourself, you know what, I pray, I think I'm following God's direction, but things just aren't working out in my life. In fact, life is downright difficult. You ever ask yourself, am I really in God's will? I think all of us ask those questions, don't we? So what can we learn from Paul's example here? Well, we know his friends had opinions that contradicted what Paul felt led to do. His friends were always telling him, don't do this, are you crazy? And they were very well-meaning, they loved him. And the path that he's on right now doesn't seem to be working out very well. I mean, if you're looking from the outside in, his friends are going, yep, see, we told him this is what was going to happen. His future is pretty uncertain, and God is not showing up at every step. I mean, we have that one thing where God showed up and said, don't worry, I'm with you. you know, you're on the right path. But he's not telling him every step. And if he's like us, and he is, you want to know the next step, don't you? You're asking God, God, tell me what to do next. Tell me what to do next. Okay, I got the general direction, God, but could you just give me that? I need to know what to do in this situation. And Paul, he's being yanked around. He's being put in prison. He's got all the people screaming at him, wanting to kill him, plots against his life and everything. How do you think he's thinking pretty straight through all of that? It'd be kind of tough, I think. Sometimes our relationship with God, let me just be honest, it's not easy. Not easy serving a God that you can't see, that doesn't speak audibly to you very much, if at all. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And we don't know what's coming to challenge us next. I mean, the days we live in, let's put it in our day, what's going to challenge us next? Is there going to be an Ebola outbreak here in Durham? You know, is one of our children going to catch that virus that's the enterovirus that's harming kids? Are we going to have a banking crisis that threatens the national and global financial system? Or is there going to be a terrorist attack? Are we going to be subject to some sort of meteorological or seismic event like a superstorm or an earthquake? Are we going to have an unforeseen health crisis? Are we going to lose our job? Or maybe we might actually have actual persecution just for being a disciple of Jesus. See, actually, the question I think is not what's going to happen to challenge us, but are we going to be ready when it happens? Because Jesus, as we read last week, promised us in John 16:33, in this world, you might have trouble. In this world, don't worry about it. As long as you're following me, there will be no trouble in your life. Is that what he says? In this world, you what? Will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. It's okay. And that's good news. Now let's consider Paul here. Put yourself in his position. He had some direction from the Lord, didn't he? He kind of, you know, I mean, since back in Ephesus, he knew, I was supposed to go to Jerusalem, and then I was supposed to go to Rome. He didn't know exactly how that was going to happen. He probably thought, I'm just going to get on a boat and go over there and everything, you know. I'll just talk to people, right? No, it's not exactly the way that's working out for him. He had some direction. He had several words from God indicating his destiny. He also knew, though, that there was going to be trouble waiting for him in both places. In Acts 20, 22 and 23, he told the Ephesian elders, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. He just knew he was supposed to go. I don't know what's going to happen, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And really, that's all the information he had. So what's he doing with it? That information? Well, he's just doing what he knows that God wants him to do. And he's living that out in obedience day by day, hour by hour, and sometimes minute by minute. You ever been in a situation where you didn't know what was going on, you didn't know where this thing was leading, you didn't know what was going to happen next, and you're just living day by day, hour by hour, sometimes just minute by minute, hanging on to those promises of the Lord? He knows he's not in control of his destiny other than that he's being obedient to do the things that the Holy Spirit shows him to do. The key scripture that I want to get out of this passage today is Acts 23:11, where it says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. That is a word of encouragement from God himself. Paul, I know this looks bad, but you're on the right track. And sometimes we just need God to show up and go, I know this is not working out the way you thought it was going to, but you're on the right track. And interestingly for Paul, see, that was enough. And I'm sure he prayed about that. This was the man who wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we're to pray without ceasing about everything, right? He also writes in Philippians 4:6 and 7, which somebody quoted already this morning, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean that Paul was never concerned when these bad things kept happening to him? Of course not. If you want to read about that, you can read 2 Corinthians 11. He writes very expressively about all the stuff that happens to him, and you can see that he's concerned. He is human, after all. Sometimes I think we think that Paul, who's like super Christian, superhuman, he's just like you and me. He's human. Sometimes we think that being a Christian means we should be above all those worldly concerns, but it says that the Scripture were written to us for an example, and that's certainly not the example that we have of Paul here. He had worldly concerns, and not only that, that's not even the example we have from Jesus, is it? What about when he was in Gethsemane that night and he went, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but mine. Or when he was stretched out on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So our example is not that we're supposed to be super Christian with this, excessive faith that just ignores the reality of everything that's going on around us. No. The example is that we stand in faith in the midst of that trial, believing that God is with us. So how did they get through this? How do you get through the difficulties in your life when you don't know where God's going? There's three things I think we need to know. First, they really knew God. In Jesus' case, he knew his Father very well. In Paul's case, he's saved, right? He's met Jesus. He knows him. They really knew God. They didn't just know about God. They really knew God. That's number one. Secondly, they had both studied the Scriptures diligently, and they had a very good understanding of God's Word and His promises. Both of them were very well grounded in the Scriptures. I mean, they knew things, and all they had was the Old Testament, but they knew things like 1 Samuel 2:2. There's none holy as the Lord, there's none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. There is no other fortress like our God. Proverbs 16:9, we make our plans, but it's the Lord who determines our steps. They knew those things. And third, they depended on the Holy Spirit who was with them for guidance. Acts 9:31 tells us exactly how the early church not only endured in difficult times, but how they overcame their circumstances. And let's be honest, their circumstances, we may think ours are bad. Oh no. Their circumstances were much worse than ours. How did it say that the church overcame that? Walking in the fear of the Lord, in other words, giving obedience to Him in everything, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, knowing that He was with them, knowing that He's in them. Yet, the church multiplied. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's exactly what he's talking about. When he's in the middle of this situation, he's walking by faith, not by sight. He's not looking around going, this is going really bad, and I think this is not going to end well for me. And he's not doing that. He's walking by faith in God. He also writes extensively about this in Galatians 5, and I want to read this to you from the New Living Translation. Listen to this, because it may be a little bit different take than you've heard before. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you're not free to carry out your own good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you're not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are really clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. There's no law against these things. So how do we live in difficult times? How do we have faith in adversity? Could it really be this simple? Know God. I mean, really know Him. You need to be saved. Know the Word of God. And then let the Holy Spirit lead you. Can it really be that simple? I think it is that simple. That's the example we see repeatedly in the book of Acts. Now, it's that simple in our heads. It's not that simple in practice. Sometimes trouble comes and we get overwhelmed. You ever been there? You're trying to have faith in God, but you can't think. You don't know how to act. You don't even know how to feel. Your circuits are blown. You don't know what to do. That's when we need to remember the Word of God, see, that's been implanted in us. That's why we have to get into the Scripture, so that the Holy Spirit can bring it up in those times. And we need to remember what David said in Psalm 61:2, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. So I want you to keep this in mind whenever it feels like your world is coming apart. No matter what you face, no matter what we're going to face together, I want you to take heart. You're not alone. The Lord is always with you, just as He was with Paul. He will guide and direct you. But so hide His Word in your heart. Study this. Memorize it. Learn this. Hide that in your heart. And then pray and listen for God and look for the leading of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to know the next step even. You don't have to know exactly what's at the end of the road. We want to, but you don't have to. You only have to know, honestly, the only thing you have to know is that you're on the right road. And you know what that road is? It's the road that leads to Calvary, to the cross where Jesus died for you, so that you could be forgiven your sins and have relationship with the God of this universe who loves you with an everlasting love. Let's pray.